You did all right, brother. Let me tell you. Oh, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have a good service, and we're having a good service, aren't we? It doesn't take 1,000 people. You know, I've told you before that I could speak to 1,000 people, and three toddlers would drive me insane. I'm not a children's person, so I appreciate those who are working with the kids today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to continue from where I left off last week. Last week we had the Christmas story from the perspective of the shepherds, and today's message I call The Boy After Christmas. And of course the boy is Jesus. So we'll begin in just a moment in Luke chapter 2 with verse 21. There is a Christian song which says, "A baby changes everything." Boy, ain't that the truth. In our day, a new baby means feedings, diaper changes, interrupted sleep, and lots of holding in the lap. A new baby makes a new world for parents, a challenging world, but a treasured one. My wife and I like to say that children are a joy in the heart and a pain in the butt. They're both at the same time. Somebody else has said that a baby is a take-home exam from the Lord. It matters how you handle them. And in our story today, we'll look at how Mary and Joseph handled the boy Jesus. You see, Christmas was only the beginning, as I said last week. They had a child to raise. They had a boy to nurture. And like all young parents, they did the best they could. They were poor, inexperienced, and far from home. But they wanted to do their best for their baby, and they wanted to honor God as they raised him. They would make sure they followed the laws of God. They wanted to do things not only right, but righteously. Maybe that's why God chose that couple in the first place. So let's look at what happened to the boy after Christmas. And I'm going to begin with the first few verses that I call three ceremonies, verses 21 through 24. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, it doesn't strike us that way because in our English, we don't always get it the same way it's written in the Greek, but there are actually three different ceremonies that Luke is describing here. Three different ceremonies that this young family performed as devout Jews following Old Testament law. And the first was circumcision. Circumcision, of course, was a way that the nation of Israel showed that they especially belonged to God. It was not necessarily a common practice throughout the entire world in that day and age. And it was laid in the law that it was supposed to be done the 8th day after the child was born. And they didn't know it in their days, but medical science tells us today that's when the blood coagulates the best. And so this ceremony at the point of paternity represented that not only did this boy belong to God, but his children and grandchildren belonged to God. His descendants would belong to God. They were a part of the race of the Hebrews. Now, this ceremony was probably done in Bethlehem. Probably done by the local village rabbi there in Bethlehem. But that's not all that was done. And, of course, when the circumcision ceremony is done, that's when the parents publicly pronounce the name. They publicly give out, here's the name. They don't have birth certificates in those days. They would publicly say the name of the child, and this child was publicly named Jesus, Yahshua. It would mean Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. God saves. That's what his name meant. And that's what his mission was, wasn't it? God saves. His name was his mission. And in that Christmas story that we focus on so much, and it's so hard for us to conceive, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed, became a human being. Became a human being at the conception of Mary. And was born a human being. And we always talk about how the poor conditions were that he was born into. And what amazes me, and I can never let go of, is the fact that when God the Son became a human being, he added human nature to his nature so that he had two natures. My theology professor did a three-hour lecture for us one day on the two natures of Christ. His human nature and his divine nature. He had two natures. And do you know that that is permanent? That is eternal? Jesus will always be human. And will always look like us. When the Apostle John saw him in the book of Revelation, he saw a vision that scared him to death. But Jesus added, or he, the Son of God became in time Jesus and became human forever. And in a very real way, God changed himself for us. That's incredible. Secondly, there was a ceremony called the purification of the mother. The Old Testament law laid it down that a new mother was ceremonially unclean for 40 days after the birth of a son. And being ceremonially unclean, because there's blood involved in the childbirth, and blood symbolizes life, and blood was holy to the Jews, she was required to be restricted from religious services for that 40-day period. And at the end of that 40-day period, she was to bring an offering that consisted of two animals. One was a lamb. That was for a burnt offering, showing devotion to God. And the other was a bird, and that was a sin offering. But if the mother was too poor to offer a lamb and a bird, she was allowed to offer two birds. And that's what the condition was for Mary. Let's look at a passage of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and the law describes this. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, because this was written before there was a temple, bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering, a bird. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. She shall be considered ceremonially clean from that point forward. Notice that Mary brought two birds because she was too poor to bring a lamb. That was the second ceremony. The third ceremony was this. The father was required to buy back his son. The father was required to redeem his son. Now that dates back to the time of Moses and the Egyptians, when in the judgment for the Egyptians keeping the Hebrews in slavery, and as the final act in which God showed that he was truly God, God caused all the firstborn of the Egyptian sons to die. You remember that? We studied the Old Testament. And God told the Hebrews later that from this point forward, the firstborn son of every Hebrew couple belongs to me. It's mine. And you have to redeem that boy. You have to buy him back from me, symbolically showing that you're now going to raise this child under my authority and for me. And so it was required that the father would have to bring 5 shekels to the priest and go through a little ceremony in which he would buy back his son. Look at Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. We'll just see a little bit of this. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whether the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Actually, the way it worked out is the beast was sacrificed, but the children were bought back. This ceremony was called the redemption of the firstborn. And isn't it interesting that in this case, the stepfather of Jesus, Joseph, was buying back from God the Son of God. That's what he was doing. He was redeeming the one who would redeem him. Here's the point. All three of these ceremonies fulfilled the Old Testament law regarding having a newborn son in the family. Mary and Joseph were devout Jews, so they kept the law of God, and they practiced the Old Testament law as best they could. And Jesus began his life under that law. He began his life Jewish. He began his life with his parents doing what was required by the law, and he would do what was required by the law as he grew up. He identified with people under the law. He identified with sinners every step of the way. In fact, he lived his whole earthly life under the Old Testament law. I'll read a verse that I read in last Sunday night's devotional. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of one woman, born what? Under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That doesn't mean we're male. It means we have privilege. As I said last Sunday night in our little devotional on Christmas and Carolyn candlelight service, Jesus lived his entire life as an Old Testament Jew. The New Testament does not begin at Christmas. The New Testament begins at Calvary. The dividing line between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant is when Jesus, hanging on the cross for 6 hours, you might remember six means incompleteness, seven means completeness. Jesus, hanging on that cross for 6 hours, showing that he's identifying with sinners and he's dying for sinners. And all the incompleteness that we are, he cried out to God and say, Tetelestai, which means it's finished. When it was finished, what was finished? The atonement was finished, and that covenant was finished. Now there's a new covenant. Now there's a new testament. Now there's a new age in which God will deal differently with people. Well, as I mentioned, it's interesting that in that ceremony, the redemption of the firstborn, the one who would do the redeeming was redeemed. That's not all that happened. They came and they fulfilled those three ceremonies that they were supposed to do on that day to fulfill Old Testament law, but in doing so, they met some folks. Let's look at verse 25 through 32. I call one promise. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There were in those days a group of people in the land of Israel that were very righteous. And that was not the Pharisees who came up with all their rules and regulations and argued with Jesus when he had his ministry. And I'm not talking about the zealots, who were the ones who were the patriotic ones who were willing to use violence to try to overthrow the Romans. No, this group was called the quiet in the land. The quiet in the land. They were ordinary people who were just simply living ordinary lives, trying to follow God's law and looking forward to the Messiah. This man Simeon was one of them. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. That was fairly unusual for Old Testament days. And by the Holy Spirit, God revealed to him that he would not die until he'd actually seen the Messiah with his own eyes. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He was a man who was led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, and obedient to the will of God. Therefore, he was privileged to see the salvation of God. You know, it's always true for believers that when we walk in close fellowship with God, God's Spirit reveals truth to us. God's Spirit reveals truth. We learn as we walk. We grow as we follow. Communication comes with communion. And that's what this man was doing. He was walking with the Lord. And so God communicated an important truth to him. And God's Spirit led this man into the temple on that day at that precise hour. Hundreds of people are milling about, moving around, doing their thing. Dozens of families were coming up to do exactly what Mary and Joseph were doing, presenting their babies to the priest to honor the Lord and fulfill the law. And yet God had this man notice this family. Notice this baby. Because here's something special. And so Simeon walks up and he asks to hold this baby. Now that probably startled Mary a little bit. This is a complete stranger coming up wanting to hold your baby. She might have hesitated. But I'm sure this old man seemed harmless and probably even a loving. So she placed the baby Jesus into his arms. Simeon began to praise God. Listen again to what he said. Let's look at it again. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You're letting your servant depart. That's a figure of speech that meant a servant was going off duty. He's fulfilled his task. Now his shift is over. He's going off duty. Simeon's wait is over. He's now ready to die. He's lived a long time. He's waited a long time, but now he's seen God's promise, and he's ready to die in peace. You know, God's people have no need to fear death. Death only frees us from the burden of this life and brings us to the blessings of the next one. Simeon saw this child as Messiah for Israel. But he also saw this child as something else. He knew he'd be something more. He'd be a blessing to the Gentiles. Simeon noted that this child was to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He would not only reach Israel, he'd reach the world. That's exactly what Jesus is. He's the Savior for all the world. John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved Israel, although he does. It says, for God so loved the world. God loves the entire world. And the worldwide theme of salvation is something that Luke notes many times in his gospel. That's important to Luke because in all probability, Luke was a Gentile. He certainly had a Gentile name. It meant something to him to notice how the gospel is to go out to every person. Well, the story moves on what I call three images. Look at verses 33 through 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mary and Joseph were astonished at this stranger who recognized their son, and they're amazed what he said about their son. And they themselves were struggling to understand things. Mary and Joseph did not know everything that was going to happen to Jesus. They did not comprehend everything. They're learning as they went. They're growing as they go. And here's this guy that meets them in the temple out of the blue and begins to say some strange things about their son. Simeon stopped praising God and started prophesying. And he used three symbols in the life of ministry of Jesus to talk about him. He's talked about a stone, a sign, and a sword. A stone, a sign, and a sword. First, a stone. Simeon prophesied and said, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. The Messiah would become a rejected cornerstone. Many in the nation of Israel would stumble over him. Look at Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Jesus himself is speaking, and he says, but he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and saying, listen, you're rejecting me. It's like a builder's rejecting the most important stone of a construction project. You don't realize what you're rejecting. I'm the cornerstone. At the rejection of Jesus, many people in Israel in that day would fall. The Apostle Peter would even write about it. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Peter wrote this, so the honor is for you who believe, you who are Christians, who trusted in Jesus. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting the same verse Jesus did. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word they were destined to do. God knew what they'd do. They did what God knew they'd do. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the cornerstone. They stumbled over the cornerstone. But for those who believed in the Messiah, for those who accepted Jesus, he wouldn't be a cornerstone that was rejected. He would become a rock on which to stand. He would be a stepping stone on which to rise in salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, Jesus is like a rock. Some people trip over it because they reject him. Other people can stand upon his truth and rise to salvation. He is a stone that divides people. To some, he becomes a judgment stone. To others, a salvation stone. And the way people approach Jesus causes them to either stumble and fall or rise and be saved. He's a stone. He's also a touchstone. A touchstone is a stone that shows what people are like. He's a touchstone because he expresses what people really are like. He is a sign. A sign. Simeon said, the Messiah will be a sign that is opposed so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. Jesus was opposed. He was opposed. Many of the nation of Israel treated him with opposition. And that showed their sorry spiritual state. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day mostly utterly rejected him. They slandered his birth. They claimed his miracles were done by the power of Satan. They ridiculed his death. And they lied about his resurrection. They had utter disregard for him. And that disregard clearly showed their apostate condition. Their thoughts in their stubborn hearts were vividly revealed. You know, even today, Jesus is rejected. And his sign is rejected. What is the sign of Jesus today? It's the cross. The cross is the sign of Jesus today. Listen to a verse of Scripture, Romans chapter 9, verse 33. It's very similar to what we've just read. Paul is basically saying the same thing Peter did. But as it is written, again we hear that same Old Testament verse, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of what? Offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul says, saying the same thing Peter did. But he calls Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And did you know that the cross today is a rock of offense to a lot of people? We live in a society where they think the cardinal sin is not to offend anybody. You know, cardinal sin is not to offend anybody. And yet, Christianity offends. Why does the cross offend people? Because the cross shows our sinfulness. The cross shows our sinfulness. The cross shows how bad we were that it took that for God to deal with us. People don't like to be reminded that they're sinners. People don't want to be told they're sinners. They don't want to hear that. They want to think you're okay. All is good. Hey, I'm better than most people on my block. I'm better than most people at my work. I'm a lot better than people I went to school with. It's okay. No, it's not. We're all sinners. All of us. The cross shows that. Therefore, the cross for many people is offensive. And yet, for those who receive Jesus, the cross has the opposite meaning. It's treasured. It's treasured. Because not only does the cross show how ugly our sin is, that it took that for God to deal with it, it shows how greatly God's love reached down to do even that for us. It is love reached that far. Simeon spoke of a stone. He didn't use the word, but that's what he talked about. A stone. He spoke of a sign. And then he spoke to Mary directly about a sword. He looked into Mary's eyes and said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." What do you mean by that? He meant that Mary would see her son suffer. Mary would see her son suffer. This loving mother would watch people reject her son. And then she'd watch in horror that the Romans would crucify her son. Never did she expect that. Never did she anticipate that. Never did she know that was going to happen. That was like a giant sword twisting into her soul. But by the grace of God, she would also know of his resurrection. And she would even be present in the upper room of Mary of Jerusalem, different woman, in her house on the day of Pentecost, and receive the Holy Spirit and witness to other people about her boy. By the way, that's the last time Mary is mentioned in the book of Acts. But she is mentioned as being there on Pentecost. For the rest of her life, she would testify of exactly who her son was and what he could do for others. So Simeon had prophecies that were significant about Jesus, but he wasn't the only one who met that little boy at the temple that day. Let's look at one other section here, verses 36 through 38. I call one witness. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here is a special woman, one of the few men and women in the Bible called prophets. Now, she was old. The Greek makes it very clear. Now, the Greek there is a little murky about what Luke meant. There are some scholars and some Bible versions may say that she got married and then lived 84 years beyond her husband's death. And then there are other versions say, no, what Luke is saying is that she was 84 years old. I don't know which is true, but one thing Luke makes real clear, she was old. She was an old woman. But she was so devout as an old woman that the priest actually gave her a room at the temple. Now, there were some private rooms in the temple complex because it was a complex that some of the priests had their own special private room. And they had such regard for this woman, they gave her one of those. She had her own private room there in the temple. And apparently, they allowed her to eat the food that was brought by the people for the priest. They shared some of that food with her, so she had free room and board. She was well respected by the priests at the temple. She was an interesting woman, and there's some interesting things said about her. First of all, she had known sorrow in her life and had not grown bitter. As you see, you know, sorrow can make us bitter. There are two ways we can approach sorrow. It can cause us to get angry at God, turn away from God, get mad at everybody else. Or sorrow can cause us to come to God and ask for help. We can either be drawn toward God or pushed away from God by sorrow. She had known sorrow. She only married 7 years. And her husband died unexpectedly. But it did not drive her away from God. It drove her closer to God. Secondly, she was an old woman, but she never ceased to have hope. You know, sometimes when people get old, they get cranky. You know, difficult to be around. She was an old woman who aged with grace. She never lost hope. Thirdly, she never ceased to worship. I mean, the gal lived at the temple. She never ceased to worship. Fourthly, she never ceased to pray. She never stopped praying. She prayed every day. Notice that her great age did not stop her from serving the Lord in her own way. And we can all serve God in some way. Everybody can. Now, she got to the point where the only thing she could do was pray. Well, that's okay. That's a powerful thing. Most of us are young enough, we can do something for God in addition to praying. We have skills and talents and abilities. We could submit to His Lordship. God can use. And this woman was moved by God to come on the scene, come to the temple area where Mary and Joseph was at that precise hour. God's timing is always perfect. And she instantly recognized this baby, just like Simeon did. She recognized him. And as she recognized him, she had a response that was twofold. First of all, she gave thanks to God. Lord, your Messiah has come. Just like Simeon, I've lived long enough to see you. Then she witnessed to other people. She testified to other people. This is Messiah. This little boy over there, this little baby those folks are holding, that's Messiah. She testified about him to other people. I wonder what other people thought. Now, she was a respected woman. She was so respected, the priest gave her a private room, so that had to get somebody's attention. I wonder what other people thought. I also wonder if some of those people who were there that afternoon lived long enough to see 30 years later Jesus actually in his ministry. I wonder if some of those folks lived long enough to see that. Interesting. Mary and Joseph probably felt a bit awkward that day. I mean, they'd just come up to the temple to do what the law required of them as new parents for a new boy, and they were quietly going to do what they were supposed to do and go back to their place in Bethlehem and hear all this commotion that's made about their new boy. That probably made them feel a little bit awkward. It was an interesting afternoon. Things happened that were different from what they expected. You know, God sometimes throws things at us that are different from what we expect. One more point, then we'll wrap up. I call three growths. Three growths. Look at verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, Luke, in his gospel, he telescopes the time. What I mean by telescopes the time, he sort of shrinks it down. He didn't write about the months that they lived in Bethlehem. And you've heard me say that the story we all love at Christmas time about the Magi coming from Iran, which is where they came from Iran, and visiting the baby, that did not happen at the manger. That happened months later when Jesus was in a house. Luke didn't write about the Magi story. Nor does Luke write about that Herod reacted badly to the Magi coming and looking for a new king and tried to kill Jesus, and the family had to escape to Alexandria, Egypt, which, by the way, there were 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt at that point, so it was easy for Joseph to go there and find work. And also, the three gifts the Magi gave, he was able to sell for money and support the family. You never think about that either. Luke isn't interested in that. Luke goes right to the time that Jesus is in Nazareth. He skips over these couple of years, and he goes right to the time when Jesus is in Nazareth. And that's okay. Each of the gospel writers have an own perspective of what's important to them. But I want you to notice what Luke is trying to make clear here. He's trying to make clear that Jesus was human. Jesus was human. Jesus had to grow up as a human child. And in his text, Luke describes that Jesus grew up in three ways. First of all, he grew physically. The child grew and became strong. He passed through the usual stages of physical development. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He learned to play. And later on, he learned how to work. He grew up physically just like any other normal Hebrew boy. He grew. Secondly, he grew mentally. He says Luke does, he was filled with wisdom. Jesus had to learn the Hebrew version of the ABCs. He had to learn numbers and mathematics. He had to learn the practical issues of life. When he became a teenager, he would have to learn carpentry work as an apprentice in his dad's shop. He was very intelligent, picked up on things quickly, but he had to learn. We don't ever think about that, do we? My theology professor would say in the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature shepherded the human nature. But the human nature was very real. Jesus grew mentally. He grew physically. He grew mentally. He went to school with the other boys. He learned like everybody else. But he also grew spiritually. The favor of God was upon him. He learned the Holy Scriptures. He would go to Hebrew school until the age of 12, sit on the floor in a circle around the teacher that was called the Hazan, and the Hazan would read the stories from the Old Testament and would quiz the kids. Actually, the way they taught the boys in the synagogue was their mathematics, their history, their language, everything was taught from the Bible. It's an interesting way of teaching it. It's all related to the Bible. And Jesus would learn the Scriptures from the Hazan and from his father Joseph, who would go in the afternoon like many fathers would. They'd climb up the roof of their house where they would make flat roofs, and they'd sit in the evening when the sun began to set and the air began to get cool, and they'd open up the scroll and they'd read the Scriptures as a family devotional. Jesus would learn. Interesting, the one who inspired the Scriptures had to learn the Scriptures. But he did. He picked up on them quickly. He didn't know everything about himself. I don't believe for a minute Jesus understood everything about himself. I believe he understood enough to know he had a special relationship with God. When he got to be 12 years old and was old enough to become what they called a son in the law, his parents took him to Jerusalem. You might remember the story. He went to the temple and he stayed there. And his parents, who were in different groups, the men were with the men, the women were with the men, women, and they were going back home, and they accidentally left him. Have you ever accidentally left a kid? I have. And they didn't realize that they had left him until they traveled a little bit, and the men and women's groups made camp for the night together, and all of a sudden they realized he's not with the women, he's not with the men, and they had to go back and get him, and they searched for him. And Jesus, when they found him, they said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Well, he understood enough to know he had a special relationship with God, but if you study that text and reading it, you'll see that while he was in the temple, he asked questions. He asked questions. He was learning. 12-year-old boy. He grew. He grew spiritually. He grew physically. He grew mentally. And yet he never sinned. The divine nature shepherded the human nature and kept him from sinning. Now, Jesus wasn't born with a sin nature like we are. That makes a big difference. He wasn't born with that bent we have as a propensity to sin, the weakness to sin. But you know, he could have sinned had not it been the divine nature shepherding the human nature. But the natures worked together. He never sinned. He never disobeyed his parents, never disrespected his teachers, never mistreated the other children. He was always good. And I'm sure that irritated the heck out of his stepbrothers and sisters because they got in trouble. They got spankings. He never did. He never did anything to cause one. God's favor and grace was upon him. Through the years, he grew and became a fine young man. He was not normal, but he lived a normal life. He went through experiences in life that helped him identify with average people. He can identify with us because he was one of us. The writer of Hebrews notes that. One last scripture verse today. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the high priest is Jesus, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's able to identify with us. He lived a human life. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our pains. He understands our times of wrestling with what life throws at us. He understands us because he lived a human life just like us. He just didn't sin. along the way. And because he lived it, because he gave it up on the cross, and because he was resurrected by the power of the Holy Father, he can give us now a better life. He can give us eternal life. The boy after Christmas became the man after Easter. And the man after Easter offers us salvation. He offers us hope. He offers us heaven. Don't let Christmas come and go without realizing its value. God gave his only unique son, but there is more to that. Through his son, he wants to give you and me eternal life with him. He wants us to become his children, to live out our lives on earth as his children, and then have the honor of being his children in eternity. Christmas came so that we could come to him. The boy after Christmas became the man after Easter. And Easter means new life. May each of us join in this new life. May each of us know that we have this new life by believing in the one who gives it, the one whose Christmas we just celebrated. Let's bow for prayer.